We will have a brief meeting right after the second session. The congregation will meet briefly. Let's pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you are such a gracious God. We are thankful because you have seen it fit from eternity past to so make this wonderful plan whereby we are members of your eternal family. We are so thankful that you have seen it fit to also assemble this group of believers according to your majestic plan. Therefore, we have gathered, realizing that you have placed us on this planet for a purpose to bring glory and honor to our Savior. For this we know that you have given us the instruction by which if we follow them and obey them, we would accomplish your goal for us on this planet. It is for this reason that we have gathered to study a portion of it. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Genesis 15, dealing with vision of Abraham, or Abram. So far, we have seen God assuring him, and we are now going to end the last half of this of chapter 15. Last week, we spent most of time on looking at the request of Abram and the Lord's response to him in verses 8 through 12. This morning, we're going to look at the other aspects of faith, which is what God declares to Abraham in verses 13 through 18, and then the final confirmation that is given in verses 17 through 21. Recall from verse 12, is where it says, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. There we saw about four facts that I say we all have to remember. First of all, that here there was a setting of the sun. And secondly, Abraham was in a deep sleep. And I said that sleep was similar to what God put Adam in order to create the woman from taking a rib out of Adam. Thirdly, of course, in fact of all this, Abraham at this point was terrified. And finally, that because he was terrified because of the darkness that overcame him. However, these four facts reveal something about God's grace to Abraham in this particular case, and which can be extended to each and every one of us. Abraham there was hard fighting to drive away those birds that came to eat the offering. And God in his grace brought about darkness. And that in itself was sufficient to stop that whole trouble as far as Abraham was concerned, showing how God is always gracious, that he knows exactly when and how to relieve of us of our trials or problems. He knows exactly how to do it. So with that in mind, we now proceed to the further declarations that God gave to Abraham in verses 13 through 16. The Lord now speaks to Abram concerning the future of his descendants. This information about Abram or Abraham's descendants is in effect another way of the Lord confirming to Abraham or Abram that he will indeed have his own son to inherit the promises that the Lord had made to him. Remember, that has been the concern of Abram in this vision that we're looking at. He's just concerned. How is it I'm going to have inherit this whole thing that you promised me when I don't have a son? Now, we say that this further information given here is really something that confirms that God is going to do what he said. And we say this because if Abram were not going to have a son, then what the Lord says to him next year will not make any sense. So in any case, the Lord gives Abram a prophecy concerning the future of his descendants and on his own future. And so we read down in verses 13 through 16. Then Genesis 15, verse 13 reads, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation that serve as slaves, and afterward, they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Well, it is clear, though, that whether Abraham was, as far as we can tell here, something is a little unclear. Whether Abraham was in a dream when the Lord uttered this statement of prophecy. Some scholars think that he was in a dream in which the Lord has shown him what will happen, and so that the Lord here explains that dream to him. Now, in this case, his dream was still a part of his vision. However, to me, though, it appears that the Lord must have awoken him from that sleep before uttering the things that we read in this section. Now, I say this because of what happened to Daniel when Daniel received an important vision. Daniel, just like Abraham, was in a deep sleep. But when it was time to actually receive the message, he was awoken. This we know from Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 19. Daniel chapter 8, verse 15. We're going there just to show that there was a pattern. And it's based on this pattern that I believe that Abraham, even though last section said he was in a deep sleep, he fell into a deep sleep. And I'm arguing that the Lord woke him up. Even though it's still a part of that vision, the Lord woke him up so he can understand clearly what the Lord is about to tell him. The pattern is seen here in Daniel chapter 8, verse 15, where it says, "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision," remember he's also having a vision, "and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulea calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.' As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. 'Son of man,' he said to me, 'understand the vision concerns the time of the end.' While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, 'I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end.'" So you see, Daniel was in a deep sleep in the midst of a vision, just as Abraham was. But he, Daniel, was raised to his feet before the message was actually given to him, indicating that he was no longer in a deep sleep. Now, it seems to me that if the Lord gave this important prophecy to Abraham in this particular case, he would have followed it in the same pattern that he did with Daniel when he received his own vision, still in a deep sleep. Now, of course, in the whole, really, it's really not important to know with certainty whether Abraham was dreaming or awoke, as far as we know, when the Lord spoke to him. The important thing really is this: the Lord spoke to him, and we have it in writing what God, the Lord Jesus Christ, at that time said to him. So based on this, there are two important principles that we should learn before we actually begin the analysis of this passage. There are two principles that I think we all need to understand so we can apply it many, many times when we deal with issues like this type as we're going to study. The first one is this: it is not always God's intention to give every detail of a given prophecy. But he always gives the necessary information to lead one to exercise faith in a given prophecy. That's the first principle, that God is not always his intention to give you and I every detail of any given prophecy, but he always gives us enough so that we can exercise faith in concerning that prophecy. Secondly, although prophecy tells of what will happen in the future, but its primary purpose is to serve as an encouragement to its recipients. Repeat that. Prophecy, its purpose is really, even though it deals with future, its purpose is really to serve as an encouragement to all those who hear or read about it. Now, I know at this particular time, many believers are drawn to prophecy, especially from all my understanding since September 11th, there has been a great rise in interest on prophecy. They say that the book on prophecy, you can hardly buy anyone in the bookstore, that they just almost sold out. Well, what are people looking for? Now, you see, they don't want to study the whole Bible. When something hits the ear, everyone starts looking. Now, what does God say will happen in Israel? Or in Middle East, as they think. The problem is, under those conditions, you really don't get anything. But when you go consistently study the word, then when you see anything that has to do with prophecy, you put it in the right perspective. So, it is not given to us so that we can have our intellectual ability kind of heightened, or something that will tantalize us. That's not the whole idea of prophecy. It is given for encouragement. Now, certainly, though, the prophecy of this passage that we're going to study was, in a sense, a source of comfort and encouragement to few Israelites while they were, or during that period of slavery in Egypt. Those of them who understood this, who remember this, will be encouraged in the midst of whatever comes with slavery. They will be encouraged because of this prophecy. So you see, that is the reason for prophecy. Now, in the same fashion then, the prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ, for example, is given to encourage us when we face trials and difficulties. For, we see, when facing trials, we shall always remember that our Lord one day will end our pains and suffering. And so we become encouraged to endure whatever that trial happened to be. So with this comment out of the way, we're now ready to examine the passage itself. Now there are six aspects to this prophecy given to Abraham, and that's the way we're going to deal with it. Break it into six aspects. The first aspect of this prophecy is that Abraham's descendants will reside temporarily in a country different from the one that the Lord had promised to give to Abraham. That is what we have where that phrase says, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own." Now, the expression "know for certain," depending on the English version that you have, you may not read "know for certain," but literally, the Hebrew says, "To know, you shall know." That's the literal translation from the Hebrew. To know, you shall know. Now, this type of expression in the Hebrew is a way of putting emphasis on something. Knowing, in this particular case. So, the translation of the NIV, in a sense, explains that Abraham here is being given an assurance. And that is what is being said here. And therefore, with that assurance, he needs to understand is going to take place. Whatever God says here is going to take place. So that in effect, the translation of NIV is another way of putting that emphasis. The word stranger is a translation of the Hebrew word gar, or ge'ar. G-E-R, ger. Gia means sojourner or alien. It could mean a stranger, a temporary inhabitant. Sometimes it means a newcomer who lacks any kind of right. That's what that word means. You can be a newcomer to a certain place, and you don't have any right of any kind. And that is a word that is used here. So we should know, though, that the law was specific, that it will be Abraham's descendant and not Abraham himself that will live in a country that is not their own. Furthermore, the law did not state when this event will take place. But by telling Abraham that his descendants will be foreigners in another country, he has in effect, when he told him that, he has in effect said to Abraham that this will not happen until his descendants are many at least. Now, I remember Abraham all this time, his problem was, I don't even have a son. How you promised me all this, God? And God says, when your descendants, they're going somewhere. So at least one thing Abraham will know is, well, I know this God. He never lies to me. Therefore, if he said that, that means this, whatever he's telling me now is not going to take place until I have at least many descendants. So we should then observe that the Lord did not give him the details of how this is going to happen. Now, the country in question, no doubt we now know, he didn't tell him then, but now we know that that country was Egypt. Now, this is something that we should know after the fact, so to say. So the point I'm trying to establish is God did not give him any detail. He didn't tell him how this is going to be accomplished. But every indication is that it will not be by being defeated in a war and carried into captivity as slaves. So this prophecy, of course, was fulfilled when Jacob moved his entire family into Egypt at the request of his son, Joseph. Now, the Lord could have said that he would send one of his descendants to go ahead and prepare for them to come to that foreign land, which is what happened. But he didn't say that. But he did not, as far as we know, indicating that many times the Lord is not interested in giving us every detail of prophecy, but enough information to understand what would happen. And that is an attitude that we all should possess when it comes to prophecy. Now, I think that we get in trouble theologically because we want to construct details about prophecy that God did not see fit to give or to provide us all information. And so theologians and pastors and writers of prophecies, they are all busy trying to fill in the gap that God did not see fit to give us. Now, we are starting this now. That God didn't tell him where he was going. We now know it's Egypt. He didn't tell him how he'd get there. Now, you can imagine, if it was now, how many of pastors who are trying to impress people to tantalize, so to say, or to come up with something that they think is something wonderful, only to fill in the gap, and the church has suffered a lot of problems because of people trying to fill in something the Holy Spirit has seen fit not to fill in a prophecy. Now, you all know, I've mentioned many, many times, there are many like the Jehovah's Witnesses. That is an offshoot of trying to interpret Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, with all kinds of numbers. And when everything fell, they predicted when the world is going to end, and when Christ was going to take over the kingdom of the world and all the rest of them. And when that did not happen, because you all know, I've said that, explained it, that's how they got the kingdom hall. Because they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come, so they built this hall and they were all waiting for Christ to come back. When it didn't happen, the kingdom hall became where they worship. That's how they got kingdom hall. And you may run into a Jehovah's Witness and say, we don't have churches, we have kingdom hall. You know the history, how they got it. But in any case, the point I'm trying to make is this. We are not to spend our time arguing, trying to fill in details of how any prophecy that God has chosen not to give us detail. Now, that doesn't mean we should not search the scriptures to see if there are gaps that we can fill from the scripture. Not from our own historical interpretation or any of those things. So this is why I do not see any need to spend time arguing on details of prophecies. Now, I know, like, for example, I know a lot of people have a lot of interest in the book of Revelation. If you start teaching it, you probably find a lot of people who went, oh, let's go and hear that. That is not how God wants us to function. Details are not really important, but the overall message is that you know that this is going to happen. And you can guess all you want about how it's going to happen, but just as long as you don't say with absolute certainty that that's the way it's going to happen. Because, you know, if people at that time had said, well, we know that this is the way God is going to take Abraham to wherever, and they may have said, well, it could have been Egypt. And somebody may have been right. They say, well, it could have been Egypt because, after all, that's where God sent Abraham. And he may be right. But he really cannot be absolutely certain since God did not fill in that detail. So that is the first aspect of that prophecy. Being strangers, his children being strangers in a different land. The second aspect of this overall prophecy is that Abraham's descendants will eventually become slaves and be mistreated. As in the expression, what we're studying, where it says, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 100 years. Now, the expression, they will be enslaved and mistreated, is literally the Hebrew is, they will serve or they will work them and they will be mishandled. Now, because the word mistreated is a translation of the Hebrew word ana. Aleph, A-N-A-H. Aleph being that apostrophe that goes to the left. Aleph means, it has so many other meanings, but here probably some of the meanings include to afflict, to oppress, to humble. To oppress, to humble. Now, the Hebrew form of this word suggests also the meaning to mishandle, or to be humiliated, or to afflict. So it is not only that they will serve, the word serve being a Hebrew word that means to walk. They will not only serve the people of the land they will live temporarily, but they will also be humiliated by a forced labor. They will be humiliated. Now we know that this was fulfilled, as the Lord announced here, we know that for sure. For Israelites did not, as we know, they did not start as slaves in Egypt, but gradually they became enslaved or humiliated. The length of their stay, of their humiliation in this case, or servitude, is given here as 400 years. Now, this does not mean that the total time that they will be in Egypt will be 400 years. Nor does it mean that they suffered with the same intensity for that 400 years. It doesn't mean that. Well, I say this because it is important to recognize that this prophecy that we're studying did not specify the length of the stay of Abraham's descendants in Egypt. Simply, the number of years they will be mistreated. Now, I say this because critics of the Bible like to use this kind of statement to attack the reliability of the Bible. They say your Bible is full of inconsistency. What are they talking about? Well, they go and say, well, after all, Moses said that the Israelites stayed in Egypt for 430 years, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. Exodus. Chapter 12, verse 40. And, you know, they run into this place and they say, well, yes, it proved that your Bible has some inconsistency. Well, let's look at it. Exodus 12 verse 40 says, now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. But remember what the prophecy says? You will serve for 400 years. So some scholars, kind of a little bit, I guess, timid or whatever it is, they think this is a problem. So they try to reconcile this by stating that the prophecy was approximate. See, that's the way they explain it, that it was an approximate. But to me, that is an incorrect explanation. People are not paying close attention to the prophecy. The correct explanation to me is that the Israelites stayed a period of 30 years in Egypt before they were reduced to the roles of slaves. In other words, they stayed 30 years. Now, it's not difficult to understand this if we just look at a few facts here. For it's easy to understand that for 30 years, Joseph was in power in Egypt. And while in power, his people were respected. But after he died, his brothers, his people were mistreated. Now, there's really one more information to me that we should remember to satisfy this explanation that I have just given, just looking at numbers. Now, it is the length of time Jacob himself lived in Egypt before his death. We know that Jacob lived in Egypt for 17 years before his death, according to Genesis 47, verse 28. So all we're trying to establish is there is no inconsistency in the Bible. The problem is people being careless in examining the context of the Bible and all other kinds of things. Genesis 47, verse 28 says, Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. Now, you see, the burial of Jacob was something that was celebrated by the Egyptians as well as the Jews simply because of the importance of, if we call, the Prime Minister Joseph. So that would say that if all of them attended or tried to get involved in that funeral, that they must be doing it because of the respect they have for their Prime Minister Joseph. So we know that Joseph was still in power at that time. Now, also, it's not difficult to realize that it's after his father died, he probably reigned as prime minister for another 13 years. That's what I figured. Now, how do I get that? Well, if you think of it, we are looking at, he has tells us 430 years. That is what Moses said they stayed in Egypt. The prophecy that we're studying says 400 years. So, if you subtract that, you have 30 years. And I'm saying 30 years is a time where, during which period they were well treated, well respected. The Israelites were respected. But then, if you remove 17 years, because he said, well, his father died after 17 years, and you have 13 years. So I'm saying that even after the death of his father, Joseph was still in power for at least another 13 years. And that gives us some idea about, in fact, the date, something has to do with the age of Joseph that's not given any other place in the Bible. You see, for example, we know that Joseph died at the age of 110, according to the passage here in Genesis 50, verse 26. Genesis 50, verse 26 gives us a clue. Tell us plainly that he died at that age of 110. It says, so Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, since Joseph died at the age of 110 years, then with a little math, arithmetic, I guess, you see that he was 97 years old when his father died. So really, it's not difficult then to understand that the Israelites were still enjoying freedom, protection, because of his influence for another 13 years. But probably, it is likely that they started to fall out of favor of the Pharaoh even before the death of Joseph. Now, this will explain the fact that as soon as Joseph died, they went into full slavery. In other words, they were considered full slaves, or at least they were out of favor with the Egyptians, suffering most perhaps then during the last maybe 100 years of their stay in Egypt. So that explains to us that there's no contradiction in the Bible. Understanding few things, explaining few things. Now, the third aspect of this prophecy is the punishment of the Egyptians, as in the phrase where it says, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." The word "punish" is translated from the Hebrew word "din." Can spell it either D-I-N or D-I-Y-N, din. Din means to judge or to contend or to plead. However, in the form in which it's used in the Hebrew in our text, what they call a call, it means to execute judgment. So that the translation of the NIV is not really wrong, although the more common meaning of this word is to judge. So the expression, they serve as slaves, then literally mean they will serve, because what you're dealing with here is prophecy. Now, the judgment of the Egyptians, no doubt, is well documented in the Old Testament. We're not going into that at this point. But this judgment includes, if you recall, the 10 plagues that the Lord inflicted on the Egyptians, especially the killing of the firstborn of the Egyptians, which eventually convinced Pharaoh to let the Israelites to go. In fact, the final punishment on that ruling Pharaoh and the Egyptians was the destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea when the sea drowned them, so to say. So you see, that's prophecy. God said, I will judge them. He didn't say how he's going to do it. See, that's my point is, be careful with all these people who tell you, God is going to do it this way, going to do it that way. If the Bible doesn't say it, all that is speculation. At best, you might call it educated guess. But you cannot be certain about it. Because, see, God just told Abraham, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to punish them. But he didn't say how. And we now know how, with plagues, and finally the destruction of these people, this army, and the Pharaoh ruling at that time in the Red Sea. So these are things that give us to be very careful with all these people who are so much interested in prophecy. Now, the fourth aspect of this prophecy is that they will not only be delivered from slavery condition, but that they will be freed with great possessions. Now, this is the implication of the phrase where it says, and afterward, they will come out with great possessions. And this aspect of the prophecy was fulfilled when the Israelites left Egypt, for they did so in style, taking whatever they wanted from the Egyptians, according to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus Now, here is one of those things that when you really look at it, you understand how God functions in a way in terms of what we talk about, our own so-called free will, so to say. But look at what happened here. The Egyptians are going to do something because someone is working. So verse 35 says, the Israelite did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. Look at what the next verse says. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. In other words, God did something. And there have been cases, and I know this with fact, that there are times that you do something, even though you did it, but after a while you may hit your head and say, now what in the world did I do that? I'm talking something good now. I'm not talking some evil, but sinful. And it just be that the Lord is working on you. And so you did something that you didn't think you should ever do. So here is the example here. It said the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. Now here is, you have to understand the condition at this point. Here are slaves trying to run, leave their masters, and they'll come to the house and say, I want this, I want this. Really? A slave? How would I walk? But you see, the pastor said, the Lord had made it. In other words, the Lord had caused them to do what we have here. So it may sound strange, though, that the Israelites left with much wealth from Egypt. But there are two factors that we have to bear in mind. The first one is that they left with such wealth because of the promise the Lord made to Abraham in that prophecy. Remember what the prophecy says? They will come out with great possession. It didn't say they will come out destitute. It wasn't the promise. And we have all known in history of mankind, when those kind of things happen and people are freed as slaves and they come out destitute, you have a problem in your hand. A generation upon generation problem. And this, God made it sure that this will not happen to the Israelites. So they walked away wealthy. Now, secondly, though, there's something else we have to understand. It was fitting for the Egyptians to compensate the Israelites properly, since they had served them for several years without pay. So, in effect, what they received was a just pay for serving the Egyptians. This is how God took care of the Israelites. Now, so you see, it all goes back. The prophecy. It goes back to what God has promised Abraham, and as he promised him, it happened exactly. So that's the fourth aspect. So we look at the fifth aspect. The fifth aspect of this prophecy is a peaceful death of Abraham. God promised him a peaceful death. So we read where he says, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Now, this aspect of this prophecy is very personal to Abraham, as it is evident from the emphasis in the Hebrew. See, the pronoun you in the English translation is actually emphasized in the Hebrew, and there's no way to bring it out in the English just other than to say it's emphasized. There's no way we can translate it to capture the emphasis. But we can explain that you is emphasized, making it very personal to Abraham. So it is to Abraham personally that the Lord promised peaceful death at a good old age. Now, the idea of Abraham going to his fathers or his ancestors clearly indicates that there is existence beyond death. People will argue that, the Old Testament never really talked about resurrection, except maybe one or two places they think maybe it is. Well, there are a lot of things that God, the Holy Spirit, has given us if we just think through. I know that a lot of times people just read the Bible, they just run through it and think without really contemplating or meditating. But if a person meditates and God says, you're going to go to your ancestors, where are they? They're just going to meet them. So, what we're saying is that shows the existence, life after death. Otherwise, it will not make any sense for Abraham to be going to his fathers. Furthermore, it implies that Abraham will be introduced to his ancestors in the temporary residence for the souls of believers. Now, he didn't know all his ancestors. That kind of gave me an idea that, well, I know some people at least I talk with, we always say, we should like to talk with the Apostle Paul. Now, how are we going to know him when we get up there? Someone has to introduce you. That's really, God in his own finite wisdom. And he's done it in such a way because here Abraham is going to be joining his ancestors. How will he know who they are? So you see, there is something a lot more than our average thing that we all think about as to how God is going to put all of this. We don't know the detail, but all I do know is that if there is anyone, if you can say to the 10th past generations, who is a believer related to you, you'll be introduced to him or her. Of course, it wouldn't be him or her. I don't really know what they will be or what we will be. All I know, it wouldn't be a he, it wouldn't be a she. It'd just be a soul. Clothed with an interim body and eventually with a final body. So certainly, going to his fathers could not mean that he would be buried along the side of his ancestors. See, that's what some scholars tell us. That means he's going to be buried around his ancestors. Well, the problem is Abraham was buried in the land of Canaan, whereas most of his ancestors probably in Haran or their body was in Pandia, in Haran or in Ur of Chaldeans. And who knows when Noah eventually was buried, because even though we realize that Abraham, I'm going to mention that, died before Noah did. Now, so the expression old age really is a translation of the Hebrew word seba. And that's very important for us to understand the significance of this word, seba. Seba. S-E-Y-B-A-H. Seba. It means age. Gray hair. Old age. So, there are two questions that we should answer regarding this aspect of the prophecy. Two questions are important for our study here. First of all, what does it mean for Abraham or Abram to go to his fathers in peace? What does that mean? That's the first question we need to deal with. The second one is, what does good old age mean or entail? What does it entail? These two questions are important in our understanding and application of this passage. Now, the first question is important because quite often, we misunderstand the nature and the purpose of death. In answering the first question, we must state emphatically that peaceful death in this context have nothing whatsoever to do with the manner of Abraham's death. Instead, when the Lord promised peaceful death to Abraham, it means that he will never experience the things that the Lord has said will happen to his descendants. He will never experience it. In effect, Abraham will never be enslaved by anyone. He will die without experiencing the type of hardship that his descendants will endure. So, to die in peace then could never mean that the manner of death of anyone. And we state this because this same type of promise was given to King Josiah, who restored the law or brought about what you might call renewal interest in the law in Israel. I'm referring to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 28. Second Chronicles 34, verse 28. It says, this is a promise similar to what we've been looking at. It says, now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here. So they took her answer back to the king. The answer to the king Josiah. Well, King Josiah will be buried in peace. But then he was killed in a battlefield, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29. Second Kings. Second Kings 23rd chapter verse 29 says, while Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in a battle. But Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Now, this great king, by all accounts, he was a great king, a great believer and everything. So this great king was killed in a battlefield. Now, this manner of death will be contrary to what many people will consider dying in peace. For you see, to many people, dying in peace means probably going to sleep on one's own bed and never wake up. They'll consider that dying in peace. Well, this is not really dying in peace, but it deals with the manner of death. According to the promise given to both Abraham and King Josiah, dying in peace means that God would take a person out of this life in such a way so that he does not witness some terrible hardship, or God will spare a person from witnessing some kind of disaster on his own people. So this interpretation, no doubt, is confirmed by a passage that I've quoted sometime in the past in connection with death. And it's information given by prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57 verse 1. Isaiah 57 verse 1. Isaiah 57 verse 1. And I'm going here, all I'm saying is that peaceful death, the Lord can remove a believer in peaceful death, meaning that he doesn't want him or her to experience certain kind of pain or suffering or disaster, or to even witness it. So this is what it says in Isaiah 57 verse 1. It says, the righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. You know, a man that you consider a faithful believer or whatever, and all of a sudden he dies. And he said people don't think clearly to understand why. He said, devout men are taken away, and no one understands. You see what he said, no one understands? That the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Now that's important. Because that's what Abraham, he's been told he's going to die in peace. After God has said, listen, your children, your descendants, they're going to catch it in Egypt. Well, he didn't call Egypt at that point. And then all of a sudden he said, but you will die in peace. So the context suggests that what he's saying is you are not going to experience the same thing that your own descendants will experience. Now this passage that I just read in Isaiah 57:1 should be something that each and every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should take to heart. Understand it. The Lord knows that it is quite often distressful for parents to see their children in total misery. I don't know whether there could be any more helpless feeling than for a father
for a mother to be looking at a child. When I say a child now, he or she could be 60 years old, but that's a child. So it has nothing to do with age now. And it's not in my mind that it can be more stressful, more painful than to watch a child waste their lives. And there's nothing in the world you can do about it. That is what you might call a sense of helplessness, where you know your child is suffering, wasting away his or her life. There's nothing in the world you can do about it. It can be stressful. It can be painful. So, dying in peace may involve the Lord removing the parents of such children so that they will be spared of this kind of headache. I say, people don't think about those things. And that's what Isaiah the prophet is saying. You know, people don't really think. Why is it that such a righteous person or such man who is faithful to the Lord in every way you can mention it, why is he removed? Well, if you look hard enough down the road, you'll find why. It could be there may be a child that he or she loves so dearly. And that child is going to be, you know what, in the years to come. And that will eat that man or that woman up all alive. And God said, no, you're going to die in peace. You won't see it. So the person goes. So while that may seem unfair to us, we must remember that God is a just God and knows how to preserve his own. In other words, this can even happen where, well, a child may even be removed to avoid a father or a mother witnessing certain things. It doesn't always mean that a father or mother will be removed. A child can be done that way, and God just removes that child. Well, I'm sure the parents will miss or cry, whatever it is that people do when they lose loved one without truth in their soul. Well, and they can do all that. But what they don't really know is that there is something else that God is protecting that young man or that young woman from, and is also protecting him or her from. This is why it's important to understand what Isaiah 57 verse 1 says. So the point is that no one should think that peaceful death has anything to do with the manner of death. Instead, it has to do with the Lord protecting someone from suffering or from evil. Now we have considered the first question of what it means to die in peace. We should now consider the second question, which means, what does it mean when he say, in good old age? What does that mean? Well, I think it would be best to answer it after break.